for today is in Proverbs chapter 10, verses 31 through chapter 11, verse 8. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's illumination and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We thank you, O Lord, again for these Proverbs and for the way they enlighten the path that you would have us walk in our lives. We pray that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts that we might understand exactly what these Proverbs demand of us. Illumine our hearts, giving us the will and determination to do and think what they say. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Proverbs 10:31 through 11:8. The mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverted. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the falseness of the treacherous will destroy them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous will be caught by their own greed. When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of strong men perishes. The righteous is delivered from trouble, but the wicked takes his place. You may be seated. Proverbs 10 and 11 repeatedly tell us that righteousness delivers us from several things. For instance, look at Proverbs 10, verse 2. Righteousness delivers from death. Proverbs 11, verse 4. Righteousness delivers from death. Proverbs 11, verse 6. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them. Verse 8. The righteous is delivered from trouble. Verse 9. Through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. Verse 21. But the descendants of the righteous will be delivered. As well as those statements over and over again in these two chapters, we read about benefits and blessings that righteousness brings to those who possess it. In fact, these chapters go so far as to say in verse 16 of chapter 10, the wages of the righteous is life. Chapter 11, verse 18, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. Verse 31, the righteous will be rewarded in the earth. In what sense is this true? In what sense does righteousness deliver us from death and trouble? In what sense does righteousness in those who possess it bring true and great rewards? How does righteousness deliver from death and trouble? How can righteousness be rewarded with good, especially in the light of verses like, all our righteousness is as filthy rags? Or in Romans it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. And in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So are the dispensationalists and the legalists right after all, that say that the Old Testament teaches salvation by righteousness, And the New Testament teaches salvation by grace. Because the New Testament does say that faith in Christ delivers from death. It does say that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ brings great benefits and great blessings. But here are verses that we just cannot overlook, and we don't want to overlook, that says that righteousness delivers us from death and from tough trouble and brings all kinds of wonderful rewards in our lives. So is the Old Testament teaching one thing and the New Testament another? Now, we're always having to explain this because this is a popular heresy in evangelical and fundamentalist circles and in liberal circles. That the Old Testament teaches one kind of gospel, that you climb yourself, get to heaven by doing righteous deeds and obeying God's law. The New Testament teaches that you get into heaven by faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. Now, is there really a dichotomy between the two? Saying that righteousness delivers and faith delivers from death, are we saying that the Old Testament and the New Testament say two entirely different things? And you won't be surprised at the answer I'm going to give. And the answer is no. They both teach the same thing. And two of the best verses that I know that show that the Bible, Old and New Testament, both teach salvation by grace through faith is in Romans 1 and Romans 4. So turn to Romans 1 with me. And I want you to notice the theme verse of the book of Romans. In Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. This is Paul writing. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, quote, the righteous shall live by faith. Now I want you to notice three things. First of all, in verse 16, Paul says unequivocally that salvation comes through faith in Christ. In verse 17, it says that through faith, God reveals righteousness in the gospel. And then he gives a proof text from the Bible that shows this has always been the case, but the righteous man or the just shall live by faith. And if you're not aware of where that quote comes from, it comes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which is in the Old Testament. So Paul begins the book of Romans by saying this gospel of revealed divine righteousness to those who believe, I got out of the Old Testament. Now turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 gives the two best examples of that he knows of people who believe the gospel of Christ. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Quote, Genesis 15, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So here Paul says, this is what saving faith looks like. And the two best examples I know of what it means to believe in Jesus are Abraham and David. Abraham and David are Old Testament characters. And it said with reference to both of them that they were saved, not by doing enough good works to impress God, but through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So, here you have a clear passage in Romans 1 and Romans 4 that tells whether or not you're reading the Old Testament or the New Testament. Both testaments teach that you're saved and your sins are forgiven through faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. Can't be any clearer. Now, we've still got the texts in Proverbs 10 and Proverbs 11. In a testament that teaches salvation is by faith in Christ alone, that testament says righteousness delivers from death and brings great benefits and rewards. So obvious, whatever this means, it's not going to contradict this fundamental principle of the Old Testament that we're accepted with God through faith in Christ. Whatever these proverbs mean, it's not going to contradict that. So what does it mean then to say that righteousness delivers, or from death, or righteousness saves from death? The answer to these questions is nothing new. Don't expect me to say something you have not heard many times in your life while you've been a member here. But remember these five phrases, because in these five phrases you see this wonderful, wonderful truth that righteousness delivers from death. And these five are: 1, regeneration; 2, justification; 3, sanctification; 4, glorification; and 5, practical obedience. Now, these are all biblical words and biblical ideas. And when you look at them all together, you see that this phrase, righteousness delivers from death and trouble, is something far bigger and far more glorious than it appears on the surface. For instance, let's talk about regeneration. Regeneration is that act of God's Spirit when He makes a Christian out of you. He finds you dead in your trespasses and sins, and He raises you out of spiritual deadness to newness of life. In that regeneration, in that giving of new life, He also takes out a hard heart that was defiant against God and replaces it with a new heart that's responsive to God, that He fills with His Spirit, and writes His righteous law upon it. Now, what does it mean to say God writes His law upon this new heart? To give us, for the first time in our lives, the desire to walk according to His word and to live a righteous life. Prior to that, we were rebels. Prior to that, we as unbelievers, all we did was sin. The book of Proverbs in the King James Version says, the plowing of the wicked is sin. We could do nothing to please God. But in regeneration, the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart and gives us the desire to be righteous, and thereby delivers us from spiritual death. Justification. Justification is what happens the very moment you believe in the Lord Jesus. You're regenerated. The Holy Spirit gives you a new heart. In giving you a new heart, He gives you the ability to believe in Jesus, which you never had before. And the moment you believe in Jesus, God delivers you and me from eternal death and from all the other consequences of our sin through the crediting of Christ's righteousness to us. Now, that's the heart of the gospel. The moment you're made a Christian and regenerated by the Holy Spirit and given the gift of faith, you believe in Jesus. The moment you believe in Jesus, the judge of heaven and earth declares you not guilty, forgives you of all your sins, receives you into his family, delivers you from the eternal death and the consequences of sin that you deserve by crediting the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ's life and death to your account, just as if you'd lived that righteous life and died that atoning death yourself. Third, sanctification. The very moment you believe and are justified, God's Holy Spirit begins a process within you called in the Bible sanctification. And what that work of the Spirit sanctifying us does from within, it delivers us from the power and tyranny of the remaining sin that indwells us, so that we die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit in sanctification within us, in those who've been justified and had Christ's righteousness imputed to them, whose hearts had God's righteous law written upon them. It's in sanctification that the Holy Spirit enables us to say no more and more consistently to the old habits and tendencies and stains in our lives, and to say yes more and more consistently to righteousness and to obedience to God. Fourth, glorification. Glorification is what God does to you at death and resurrection. At death, he delivers you once and for all from all unrighteousness and makes you and me and our spirits perfectly, perfectly, perfectly righteous. No unrighteousness in us ever after throughout all eternity. And then when he raises us from the dead at the end of time and brings back together our perfect resurrected bodies with our perfected spirits, we are perfectly, sinlessly righteous human beings throughout all eternity. Now, you notice in all those four works of God, the idea of righteousness comes to play. God makes a Christian out of you and writes his righteous law on your heart, saving you from spiritual death, giving you the desire to obey. The moment you obey by faith, that moment, God justifies you, forgives you of your sins, credits Christ's righteousness to your account. At that moment begins this great lifelong process of sanctification, where the Holy Spirit is working within you to restrain the effects of the death of sin and to make us be more and more righteous throughout our lives until we die. And then when we die, we are made absolutely perfect in righteousness. Righteousness does deliver from death. But there is a fifth heading, and that is practical obedience. What I mean by that is, when a believer in Jesus is seeking to obey the Lord and to enjoy God and to glorify him and to live a righteous life by the power of the Holy Spirit, that righteousness of life, that's never perfect in this life, but is increasingly so, that righteousness in his life protects that believer and delivers him from all kinds of troubles and temptations and stumbling blocks and pitfalls an unwise life does not protect you from, but which an unwise life increases throughout your life. In other words, this is a practical application now. Because all these things are true, when you seek to live a righteous life and bring your thoughts and your desires, your goals, your behavior, your relationships into conformity with the will of God contained in Holy Scripture, depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit to motivate you and enable you to do so, that increasingly righteous life is going to be a fortress for you. In fact, the book of Psalms brings this out. It's going to deliver you from some things, from some troubles, from some sins, from some stumbling blocks and pitfalls. How? Well, if you're living a faithful Christian life, it delivers you from these things because there are certain places you're not going to go. There are certain things you're not going to do. There are certain people you're not going to run with. There are certain thoughts that you're not going to dwell on. Whereas if you had were living an unwise life, you wouldn't be diligent about guarding your mind from certain thoughts or from associating with certain people or from going to certain places or doing certain things. You get in all kinds of trouble. But a righteous life in a regenerated, justified, sanctified person saves him from all kinds of troubles that will load him down and crush him if he lives an unwise life. So, that whole introduction is just to tell you how righteousness delivers from death and trouble. It's not a righteousness you produce. Don't think that because you're righteous and because you're doing such good things, you're going to avoid a lot of pitfalls. It's not because of you. It's not because of something you produce. It's because of a righteousness God gives you, a righteousness God credits to you, a righteousness that God grows in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that if you're living a righteous life, it is because and only because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And that kind of righteousness delivers from death and troubles. Now, let's go to our Proverbs, to as many as we have time to deal with this morning. Verses 31 and 32 of chapter 10 conclude the chapter with a contrast between the mouth of the righteous and the mouth of the wicked. Notice what it says. The mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverted. Now, one thing to keep in mind as we look at these two mouths, these mouths are like they are because the hearts that speak through those mouths are like they are. The mouth of the wicked is like it is because the heart of the wicked is like it is, and the mouth of the righteous is like it is because the heart of the righteous is like it is. Don't lose sight of that great truth. Let me read you two things from the New Testament. Matthew 5, 16 through 20. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles are they. Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. Oranges don't grow from apple trees. Lemons don't grow from banana trees. Righteousness is not produced by somebody whose character and heart is evil. And somebody whose heart has been changed by the Holy Spirit is in a way of righteousness and someday will be perfected in righteousness when he's in the very presence of God. Matthew 12, 34. Jesus is speaking, you brood of vipers, how can you? Now he's talking to the leaders of the church now. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? What's the answer to that question? You can't. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it on the day of judgment. Why? Because the words that you speak reveal what's in your heart. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. A man speaks out of that that fills his heart. So bear in mind the nature of your conversation, what you talk about, its tone, its tenor, its content, reveals what's really filling your heart. And if your heart is filled with evil, it's going to show itself in the way you talk. And if your heart is filled with righteousness, it's going to show itself in what you say. Now look at how these two are compared. The mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous bring forth what is accepted, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverted. Notice what it says about the mouth of the righteous. It says, the mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom. Not trickles, flows with wisdom. That wisdom is something that is constantly coming out of his mouth. Not automatically. Not mystically. Just because you're a righteous person, because God has regenerated you and justified you and Holy Spirit's working within you, does not mean that wisdom is going to flow out of your mouth automatically. It takes effort. It takes diligence. It takes meditation upon the Word of God. It takes study of the Word of God. It takes regular sitting under the preaching of the Word of God and submitting yourself to that preaching. And all of these things are implied here. That when a person is righteous and he's devoted himself to being governed by God through his word, then the Lord uses that diligence and that effort to cause wisdom to flow from his mouth. Now, wisdom is a figure of speech. It is a word, I never know quite sure how to pronounce it, but I'm from West Virginia after all. And it's called metonymy. And that is when you use a part of something to represent the whole. Come outside and look at my new wheels. I'm not asking you to look at the wheels of my car. I'm using a figure of speech. I'm asking you to look at my car. And so that's what the word wisdom here. The word wisdom means more than just wise things. Wise sayings, proverbs, good advice. Wisdom here means speech, conversation, counsel that brings the person being spoken to into submission to the living God and to his word and under his sovereign government. You remember last week we looked at verses 29 and 30. And we saw that it's talking about the sovereignty of God. The way of the Lord, the sovereignty of God, is a stronghold of the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. The righteous will never be shaken, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. And the mouth of the righteous person flows with wisdom. That is, because his heart and his mind and his life are being held captive by the word of God, what he says is backed by divine authority. And in his efforts to use his mouth to bring people into submission to the living God and to his word and God's authority, you see wisdom flow forth. And you see other people's lives change. In other words, to put it simply, this righteous person practices what he preaches and preaches what he practices. He practices what he preaches. He doesn't profess one thing and live another way. The word of God that he believes is shaping his life, and now his responsibility is to preach what he practices. That is, to use his mouth and to explain to other people why he's living the kind of life that he's living. Create opportunities where you can tell other people why you're living the kind of life you live. I'm going to embarrass somebody in our church this morning, but it's a great illustration and I can't resist it. And that is, one time I took Patrick out to eat. You know Patrick? So I said, Patrick, I got a question I want to ask you. I don't care what the answer is. I'm just curious. Why do you dress like that? And he said to me, in so many words, Because when I go out on the street and preach, I want people to ask me that question. I want people to ask me why I dress so differently so that I can show them and tell them I live even more differently than I dress. So the point is, preach what you practice. Let the Word of God govern your life, and then don't be afraid to speak that Word and watch the way God is going to bring people into submission to His Word. Notice the second thing it says about the mouth of the righteous. It brings forth what is accepted. That is, what is accepted with God. You remember Psalm 19:14? David prays, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So that when a person is being governed by God's word and is devoting himself to him, trusting in him alone for salvation, what he speaks is accepted with God, and that's the most important thing after all. Whether anybody else accepts it, whether anybody else believes what he says, the important thing to the righteous person is that it's acceptable to God. That God loves it. That God is pleased with it. And that must be our goal in all of our advice, all our counsel, all our speeches, all our conversations, everything we say to everybody. Whenever we speak, we must always think ahead of time, is God going to be pleased with this? Is this going to bring God glory? Are the words of my mouth going to be acceptable to my rock and my redeemer? In contrast to the mouth of the righteous, you have the mouth of the wicked. Verse 31 and 32, the mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverted. Now, it says two things about the mouth of the wicked. God will cut his tongue out. Now, you notice it's passive. And a lot of times in the Old and New Testament, when a verb is in the passive, it doesn't tell you who the subject is. You automatically assume it's God. By the way, I used to have a word check in my computer that was humanistic and Arminian. It was humanistic because it had hardly any Bible words in it. And it was Arminian because it didn't like you to say anything in passive. Which, of course, if you're Arminian, you're happy with that because you have the initiative. You do everything. But in the Reformed faith, there's a lot of things in the passive. God plans, God saves, etc. So that's neither here nor there. The point is that the mouth of the wicked, God will rip his perverted tongue out. That's how he upholds his sovereign government in this world. By purging subversive speech from the earth. Because subversive speech and conversation and advice not based upon his word defile society and denies God's sovereignty. Be careful what you say. Or God will rip your tongue out. The mouth of the wicked, secondly, will speak what is perverted. Now, what is perversion? Anything that's not biblical. Anything that's contrary to the law of God. Don't just think perversion when you think homosexuality, though that is sexual perversion. Don't hesitate to call it what it is. But all sin is perversion. When a child disobeys his parent, he's being perverted. When a husband speaks in an unloving way to his wife, he's being perverted. He's not living and speaking according to the word of God. And the mouth of the wicked, the mouth of the person whose heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, will speak only what is perverted. If he ever says anything that's true, it's not his fault. It's because of the common grace of God enabling him to say something true that he would not say if left to himself. That's why you can have unbelieving men write true things every now and then in books that are overall ungodly. not because there's a glimmer of light and there's some basic goodness still left in this unregenerate author, but because a sovereign God has been gracious enough to allow that totally depraved unbeliever to say some things that are true in spite of himself. But if left to himself, the only thing the unbeliever is going to say, the only advice he's going to give, is perverted. Perverse speech seeks to overthrow God's moral order. Perverse speech seeks to overthrow divinely revealed wisdom. Perverse speech, that is advice, conversation, etc., not to the glory of God, not governed by His Word, is always used by Satan to confuse the moral judgments of other people and eventually to make them rebels against God. If you give the wrong advice, if you're not being careful and allowing what you say to be governed by the divine wisdom of God, you give the wrong advice, you will have the effect, unless that advice is corrected, of confusing the moral judgment of the person you're speaking to and getting him to go down a dark road. You may think it's innocent, but anytime you speak without thinking, and anytime you think without bringing every thought captive, what you say will be perverted and will corrupt the moral judgment of other people, starting with your children. Make sure that when you talk to your children, what flows out of your mouth is wisdom. This is not only a big thing in the Old Testament, this is a big thing in the New Testament, how you use your mouth. Let me just read two or three passages. Colossians 4. Verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Let your speech be seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Speak, live, conduct yourself with wisdom, and let your speech be seasoned with salt. What is something seasoned with salt like? Tastes better. Brings out the flavor. Something you want to take another bite of. But if we come and we speak to people in some kind of harsh, unloving, bitter, mean-spirited, arrogant, condescending way, then it's not going to be the truth that turns them off. It's going to be the way we speak to them that turns them off. Ephesians 4:29. Oh, and by the way, remember that when we're talking to particularly a humanist, an unbeliever, and we're not just trying to refute them. Now, a lot of times young men believe that that's basically the goal. That's what you do when you speak to unregenerate, humanistic people. You refute them. You put them down. You silence them, so that they'll not be a critic against Christianity again. And there is an element of that, but also the ultimate goal of defending the faith and the ultimate goal of answering a critic is not to refute him, is to convert him. Read Bonson's book, Always Ready. It's not simply to show the person that he's wrong, but to convince him by the power of the Spirit that the gospel and the Word of God is right. And you want him to quit believing what he's believing and believing what you're believing. And in order to do that, your speech must be seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So we grieve the Holy Spirit of God when we're not careful about what we say. We let unwholesome, immature, irresponsible, unwise words come out of our mouths. When we speak, we're concerned with other things than with edifying and strengthening the person to whom we're addressing at the moment. And our ultimate goal is not that through our speech, seasoned with salt, we might bring grace and spiritual benefits to those who hear us. When we speak like that, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. This is Paul telling his readers to pray for himself as the preacher. And so I'm asking you to pray this for me. Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness and plainness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul is saying he's concerned about his mouth as a preacher, and so am I. And I pray that what Paul asked the people to pray for him, that you would pray for me. That you would pray that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth as I proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in proclaiming that gospel I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The word boldly means plainly as well. Pray for me that when I have opportunities to teach and preach, I may speak boldly and plainly as I ought to speak, and not back down or chicken out of fear of those to whom I'm addressing. Now we come to the 11th chapter of Proverbs, and there's a little break. Solomon gets back to the tongue in verse 9. And in verses 9 through 15, he starts talking about speech and the mouth, etc. But now between the last of Proverbs 10 and verse 9 of Proverbs 11, you have another theme developed. And that is a theme of security through honesty and humility and righteousness. So let me read verses 1 and 2 again, because these have to do with security through honesty and humility. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. The word abomination means moral repugnance, moral hatred for. And anything that is an abomination to the Lord, anything that makes him sick, as it were, to put it in idiomatic phrases, he's going to work against. He's going to bring his judgment against. He not only has the destiny of the righteous, but the destiny of the wicked in his hands. And his abomination of something means that those who commit that which he abominates will not have a future. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. Now, we may not get past the first verse because it is so big and so far-reaching. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Now, let's start with the general and work toward the specific. What this proverb is saying is that dishonesty in commerce defrauds your neighbor and denies God and his law. Whenever you have false balances, unjust weights and measurements, you're not being careful and strict in the way you weigh things or measure things or participate in commerce, and you take advantage of other people unjustly, you lie to them, you steal from them. That dishonesty in commerce obviously defrauds your neighbor, but it also denies God and his law. And understand that God is not a mere spectator to commerce. God watches you every time you get out your credit card, every time you get any coins out of your pocket. God is not a mere spectator. He watches and involves himself in how you spend money, how you relate to other people in commercial relationships, And if that is dishonest, you can expect God to bring his chastisement or his punishment upon your life. God delights in strict honesty in all money matters, strict honesty in all business matters. Turn to the 20th chapter of Proverbs. Let me just read a couple verses to show you this is a common theme in this book. Proverbs 20, verse 10. Differing weights and differing measures, both of them are abominable to the Lord. Verse 23. Differing weights are an abomination to the Lord, and a false scale is not good. Now, this proverb helps us see what is wrong with our American economy and why things will only get worse if this proverb is not obeyed by us and by our nation. This proverb requires honesty of weights, honesty of measurement, honesty of money. And it's interesting that this proverb is alluded to in the United States Constitution. That's how important this is. In Section 8, it says, Congress shall have power to coin money, regulate the value thereof, and of foreign coin, and fix the standard of weights and measures. The phrase comes right out of the Bible. What is the point? Well, before we make the point, I want to show you something else. It's about money. And in the Old Testament, in ancient Israel, gold and silver were the money of the Hebrew Republic. And remember, the Hebrew Republic is the model for all other nations. 2 Kings 12:13, listen. But there were not made for the house of the Lord silver cups, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, any vessels of gold or vessels of silver from the money which was brought into the house of the Lord. So the gold and silver vessels were made by melting down the money, which was silver and gold. In other words, in the Old Testament, money was not counted, it was weighed. You didn't go into a store and they say, I'd like to have a shekel's worth of silver for this. You didn't go count out 10 shekels. Shekel was a weight. And when you see the word weight used time and again in the Proverbs, it's talking about money. Because it wasn't paper money. It wasn't representations of money. But it was little bags of money, or it was gold or silver that would be weighed out on balances. And you would give them strictly this amount of gold or this amount of silver in exchange for this product. And so a weight was money. In the Old Testament, they didn't count the money. They weighed the money. And God's law requires that money be backed by something of value. That in order for currency to be godly, good money and not an abomination to the Lord, it must be backed by something of value. Let me give you a modern Southern paraphrase of the line, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. A just weight in his delight, a good paraphrase is, God loves pre-1964 dimes. When they were silver and not junk metal. But look at the law of God. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19 and verses 35 through 37. This is the law of God. This is not just the Mosaic legislation. This is laws Moses got from God. And God said in verse 35, you shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight, or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt. You shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. I am the Lord. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verses 13 through 15. You shall not have in your bag differing weights. That is a coin that says it's worth a dollar's worth of silver, but it's really mixed with various kinds of dross and alloy, and it's not worth that at all. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination of the Lord. That money is to be backed by silver and gold, and if it's not backed by anything of value, it is abomination to the Lord. And the whole currency, the whole economic system, based upon currency not backed by silver and gold, is an abomination to the Lord and cannot survive. The civil government is responsible, according to this verse, to maintain strict standards in all measurements and to penalize those who defraud by means of false measures and counterfeit money. Two of the best books that I know of on biblical money as being money backed by silver and gold and not what we have today are by R.J. Rushdoony, called Institutes of Biblical Law, and another book that is really good by Gary North called Introduction to Christian Economics. The civil government is so limited by this proverb concerning weights and measures, currency, that it may not force its citizens to accept a unit of money which is worth less in exchange than its face value. In short, legal tender laws are immoral. Currency debasement is immoral. Money unbacked by gold and silver is immoral, because currency debasement is theft. It's fraudulent, whether sanctioned by the state or not. In other words, the United States does not have the authority before God of forcing you to use the legal tenders that it declares are to be used. They're not backed by anything of value. Currency debasement is the oldest form of monetary inflation. And if we could just understand this proverb, we'd be well on our way on understanding what causes inflation. Yes, the average person on the street, what's inflation? And they'll say to you, higher prices. That's what inflation is, higher gasoline prices. These mean oil companies, these mean insurance companies, they just keep raising prices. Raising prices is not inflation, it's the fruit, it's the result, it's the consequence of inflation. Inflation is increasing the money supply, producing more and more dollars that become of less and less value because they are not backed by gold and silver. The Old Testament prophets make the case that there is a definite link between the debasement of currency and general immorality in a society. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. That when a nation goes to debasing its currency, taking itself off the gold and silver standard, it's a sign the whole culture is becoming degraded and debased. Isaiah 1 verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after reward. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. The whole nation is dross. It's lost its value. Why? Because they have compromised the silver with dross. It says it's still worth what it is, but it's not worth that at all. And as a result, to keep up with the debasement of the currency, they say, here's a bottle of wine, but it's really diluted with more and more water. And so as a result, all your rulers are rebels, and the whole culture is in rebellion against me. Turn to Ezekiel 22, and God shows you in no uncertain terms what he does to a culture that debases its currency as a sign of its overall rebellion against God. Ezekiel 22, 18 through 22, 17. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, therefore, behold, I'm going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it. So I shall gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I shall lay you there and melt you, and I shall gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. A culture that debases its currency and itself, in its production, in its politics, in every area of life, is in store for what Ezekiel describes right here. Rush Dooney says, a land given to theft faces judgment and death. In other words, God shortens the life of the nation that condones shortchanging and defrauding. By fraudulent money, that nation is to be accounted as criminal. What did the verse say? Unjust weights are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Weight is money. That is a culture that's devoting itself to God and to his word in every area of life, and particularly its economic life, will have a currency backed by silver and gold other than a tyrannically imposed currency that is of no value inherently itself. Now, what's the point? The point is, none of our problems, economic problems, are going to be solved by Republicans or Democrats until we return to God, to Christ, his word, to the gold standard. Do you know anybody saying that today? Anybody big and famous and influential? No. What's the solution for the Democrats? Higher taxes. More spending. What's the solution for the Republicans? Lower taxes, less spending. Nothing is going to work until we get back to biblical money. Because as long as the money we have is there, it can be controlled. Its value can be controlled. And in controlling the money, it controls you. Now, when I say these things to people, and I have frequently said them, critics think I'm stupid and snicker in my face. Christian friends giggle behind my back because they think it's absurd. It's barbaric. It's outmoded. Nobody's talking about silver and gold as the basis of the economy. But let me ask one question. Is the Bible the inerrant word of God or not? Is it of comprehensive, life-wide authority for individuals and nations and the institutions of nations, or is it not? Is it true that whatever the Bible asserts to be true on any subject is true? Is that true? Bible asserts unjust weights are an abomination to the Lord, but just weights are His delight. Think that has anything to do with us in 2013? Think it has anything to do with the economy of the United States? How to avoid God's judgment? The Bible is the inerrant Word of God of comprehensive, life-wide authority. It applies to everything in all of man's life, in all of its facets. And one of the most fundamental, central facets of his life is the marketplace. And how he spends his money, and how he does his business, and how he carries on commerce. Every one of us are involved in that. And God is not a mere spectator. He's deeply involved. He says, are you going to obey my law now in all of your commercial actions as an individual or a nation? Or are you going to act like in economics, I'm dead. I don't have anything to say and I don't have anything to do. That's the way most Christians today think. And that's why they laugh at applying these verses to a gold standard or a silver standard. It doesn't occur to them that God is the Lord of the marketplace and that His Word is as authoritative in the marketplace, the business buildings of Atlanta, as it is in your own personal life and in your family. But the other question is, why bring it up? Joe, you know there's not the slightest possibility of anybody, Republican or Democrat, saying, let's go back to the gold and silver standard. Why even bring it up? Well, I'll agree today, unless God changes the hearts of most Americans real quick, we'll not be on the gold and silver standard in my lifetime. I think probably it will take God smelting America. I think it will take God putting America in the furnace and burning out the dross before the government takes the dross out of our coins. So why bring it up? Because you've got to know what the goal is. Like somebody said, if you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there fine. And most Americans have no idea where they're going. When we say we believe the Bible applies to politics, all right, great. We know that means we're going to outlaw abortion, and we're going to consider abortion a conspiracy to commit murder, and therefore try, and if found guilty, have the state execute everybody that had any part whatsoever in an abortion. Most Christians don't even think that's the goal. So we got to know where we're going. What does God want us to try to reach, whether it takes my lifetime, two lifetimes, three lifetimes, four lifetimes, it doesn't matter. What are the goals that we're trying to reach and we're trying to get our children to reach, and someday by God's grace we'll be reached? That's why we bring it up. That's why we bring up the gold and silver standard. That's why we bring up convicting abortionists as murderers. That's why we bring up dismantling everything in a civil government that is related to health, education, welfare, health and human resources, so that the only thing the government does is to protect us from the bad guys by terrorizing evildoers. Is that going to happen in my lifetime? I pray that it does. But I'm not staying awake, waiting, holding my breath. But we got to know where we're going. What do we really want? Where do we want this government to go? What are we trying to move it toward? And if you don't know how the Bible applies to all the institutions and facets of human society, then your involvement in politics in this country and trying to save it for your children will be very confused at best. I have friends in the pro-life movement. I've been in the pro-life movement for four decades. and go to YouTube, and I have a little thing there on how to make the case against abortion from the Bible. Most Christians don't even know how to do that. But one of the reasons that the pro-life movement has failed. It has not stopped abortion. It is because the pro-life movement has not taken seriously the strategies of God's Word. The first commandment says, "Thou shalt worship and serve God alone." The second commandment means, "Thou shalt worship and serve God alone, God's way alone." It's one thing to have God's goals. It's another thing to have God's strategies to reach those goals. David got nowhere dressed in Saul's armor. Needed a slingshot. And so we got to know what the goals are and what the strategies are toward getting there. And I have pro-life friends who, they agree with us about abortion, but oh man, on everything else, they jump down our throat when we talk about capital punishment for murder. They are socialists and everything under the sun, but they're these single issue people. And on everything else, they vote against the Word of God, and that's one of the reasons why the pro-life movement is a failure. It has not been guided by the goals and by the strategies of the Word of God. And that's why the Republicans, the Democrats, and the Libertarians, and the Collectivists are all going to be failures in trying to solve our economic woes. They don't take seriously the goals and the strategies of the Word of God. Know what the goals are. God loves pre-1964 American dimes. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for these proverbs again. We thank you for the blessing that we receive in just reading them. And knowing that as we keep them by your will, you'll cause them to come true and you'll cause us to receive the blessings of righteousness. We thank you that righteousness does deliver us from death, either as individuals from spiritual death and eternal death, or as a nation from national and political and economic death. Lord, help us to believe these things. Help us to believe with all our hearts that unrighteousness damns us as individuals and nations, and that righteousness delivers us from death and trouble. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.